I'll do turn back to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. Abraham Lincoln is acknowledged as one of the greatest of US presidents. From a young age and very humble beginnings, he began to campaign against the evils of slavery. In 1860, he was elected president, and his well-known stance on the slavery issue precipitated the secession of the southern states, the slave-owning states, and the American Civil War, which ensued. For 4 years, Lincoln led his country through that war. In January 1863, the Emancipation Proclamation came into effect, declaring all slaves free throughout the United States, wherever they lived. By the spring of 1865, the Civil War was effectively over, and already Lincoln was seeking reconciliation and the swift rebuilding of the devastated southern states. A great man. And on April the 14th, 1865, in Ford's Theatre in Washington, a Confederate spy named John Wilkes Booth shot Abraham Lincoln dead. Mahatma Gandhi is acknowledged as India's greatest founding father. For many years, following his painful formative experiences in South Africa, he gave a moral and political lead in the fight against British rule in India. He refused violence, leading campaigns of civil disobedience, negotiating when he had the opportunity. He longed to bring about an independent and united India, where people of different religions were able to live peacefully side by side. Independence came at last, but to Gandhi's intense sorrow, it came with partition into two separate states and bloodshed on a huge scale. Even so, he continued to struggle for reconciliation between Hindus and Muslims. A great man. And on January the 30th, 1948, in New Delhi, a Hindu extremist named Nathuran Godse shot Mahatma Gandhi dead. Martin Luther King is acknowledged as the noblest and greatest leader of the American civil rights movement. In the face of abuse, intimidation and violence, he provided moral leadership through his stirring speeches and bold campaigns. He too refused the path of violence, even though other civil rights leaders were taking that route. Instead, he refused to condemn the white population and even offered friendship to those who felt threatened by his movement. In 1964, he became the youngest ever winner of the Nobel Peace Prize. A great man. And on April the 4th, 1968, in Memphis, Tennessee, Martin Luther King was shot dead. Probably, though no one is really sure, by James Earl Ray. Jesus Christ is widely acknowledged as the greatest moral teacher in human history. Born in very humble circumstances, like Lincoln, actually, he lived a simple and basic lifestyle, like Gandhi. He taught people to love God and love their neighbours. He challenged the corruption and hypocrisy of the national leadership. Like Gandhi and King, he refused the pathway of violence. His people were to be peacemakers, he said. A great man. And in the spring of AD 30, just outside Jerusalem, Jesus Christ was executed by the Roman authorities. The question is, what did any of these deaths achieve? And was one of them any different from the others? Clearly, for Lincoln, Gandhi, and King, violent death was hardly in their plan. Death was a tragic and widely mourned ending to their heroic careers, but that was all. And the most their deaths could achieve was to inspire their followers to carry on the cause of their fallen leader. But was the death of Jesus like that? Many people think so. Some people think that Jesus' death was simply the result of the risks he took. He pushed the authorities one step too far, provoked them one time too often, until their patience finally ran out. It was tragic that someone so fine, so noble, should die so young. And then after he was gone, his followers refusing to give up his cause, carried on his work, expanded on his teachings, followed his shining example, built up his movement until it became the worldwide church we know today. His death was an inspiration, and we place Jesus in the pantheon of the greats, along with men like Gandhi. Or perhaps, if we're religious, in a great line of prophets or avatars of the gods. But either way, his death was the end of the story. And it has no more power to achieve anything than the death of those other great leaders, an assassinated Abraham Lincoln or a Martin Luther King. That is what so many think of Jesus Christ. But the facts say otherwise. In this section of Mark's Gospel, Jesus speaks about his own leadership. He speaks of what it will really mean for him to be a great leader. Remember, we're dealing here with a reliable account based on eyewitness evidence. And what Jesus says about himself here is quite startling. In the cases of Lincoln, Gandhi, or King, there's no way you could say that their death was an expression of their leadership. The most you could say is that they knew the risks they were running, and they bravely accepted those risks. But the idea that their leadership was supremely focused on their deaths would be ridiculous. And yet that is exactly what Jesus says about himself here. For Jesus, his leadership is supremely expressed in his own deliberate, violent death. A death which would give infinitely more than mere inspiration. A death which would bring life to his people. So here we are in Mark chapter 10, following Jesus on his final journey up to Jerusalem. It's a chapter in which we've already seen Jesus in action with the Pharisees and the question of divorce and marriage, with families and their children, and last week with a wealthy man who came looking for the secret of eternal life, but went away sad because he would not accept Jesus' terms of surrender, the unconditional surrender which alone can bring us into the kingdom of God. Now Jesus is on his way, his face fixed on Jerusalem, leading the way, and about to show us what his leadership really is. Let's see how the story begins. Verse 32, they were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished while those who followed were afraid. It's not clear whether that's describing two different groups or the same people. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We're going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." It's an energetic picture of Jesus, determinedly striding ahead while his disciples straggle along behind, worrying about what lies ahead of them. There's something uncanny, something daunting about the look on his face. And clearly they don't know quite what to make of it. And it seems it's in response to that fear and bewilderment that Jesus explains just what is going to happen. Not that it will come as very comforting news. For the third time, Jesus tells them very directly what awaits him. "I am going to Jerusalem to die." The first of these passion predictions came in chapter 8, the second in chapter 9. And this is all part of Mark's big theme of setting out what it means for Jesus to be the Christ, the promised Jewish Messiah, which the disciples now know him to be. This third prediction is the clearest and most detailed of the lot. There are two new elements in what Jesus says, things he hasn't said before. In verse 34, he explains the detail of the hideous treatment he will receive. This death will not simply be a clinical judicial execution. It will be accompanied by vicious verbal and physical abuse. Jesus will suffer agonizing pain and humiliation even before he is led out to die, before he gets near the cross. All of this he can already see. And the second new element is more shocking still. His condemnation will begin with the Jewish religious leaders, yes. But they will then hand him over to the Gentiles. In other words, the Roman authorities. And it is they who will then abuse him and execute him. The Jewish Messiah, the hoped for, longed for, prayed for national saviour, is to be handed over to their oppressors, the very people who are crushing them, the very people who surely they need to be saved from. What a bitter ending this is going to be. And all this in Jerusalem, their ancient and beloved capital city, the place where kings are enthroned, but the place where their Messiah declares he is now going to die horribly and at enemy hands. And yes, Jesus does then say he will rise again. 3 days later, there will be that amazing reversal. Jesus gives that as a word of assurance that actually all will be well, that beyond the darkness of his passion, there lies the glorious light of his new life. But at this stage, he does not dwell on his resurrection. He dwells on his death. The prediction is given. Jesus' death, an unfortunate accident, the result of one risk too many. It doesn't look like it. Whatever else it may mean, Jesus' death is something he goes to face quite deliberately, quite by his own choosing. And this is no mere premonition, such as people sometimes have. He knows. And he goes knowing full well the horror which it will involve. It seems incredible that James and John can now react in the way they do. Verse 35, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. Must be the thought of going up to Jerusalem that sparks off their train of thought. Jerusalem, the city of kings. Jerusalem, the place of the temple. Some sense that Jesus' mission is reaching its conclusion. And he is the Messiah after all. So surely there will be some pretty important jobs up for grabs. So here they come to make a preemptive request for the two places of highest honour at the top table. Now, what do you think this demand shows about James and John? Surely they have a phenomenal nerve to make this request at this moment. What a crassly inappropriate way to respond to what Jesus has just shared with them. But on the other hand, for all the clumsy awkwardness of it, their request also shows they have some kind of faith in Jesus, that he will come out on top in the end. There will be a top table to sit at. And perhaps that is why Jesus responds rather gently to their approach. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus says. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? But also, sadly, their request shows all too clearly that James and John have completely missed the point of what Jesus has told them all. He's going to suffer and die. That is precisely his mission. And this is no time to be making a grab for glory. And when it does happen, when Jesus comes to his moment of greatest triumph, who is actually on his right and left? Mark 15, verse 27. They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. That is Jesus' path to glory. Can you really face what I'm going to go through? Would you dare to face the same yourselves? Jesus asks. And so glibly and with such blind self-confidence, they reply, yup. But what exactly does Jesus mean by these mysterious expressions, the cup he's going to drink and the baptism he will undergo? Well, drinking a cup is a common Old Testament expression describing the effects of God's wrath, his anger against evil. For example, in Psalm 75, verses 7 and 8, we read, "But it is God who judges. He brings one down, he exalts another. In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs." The cup is the fury of God against the evildoers. Again in Jeremiah 25, 15 and 16. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them." And the following verses in Jeremiah describe the different nations who will have to drink this cup of wrath. One nation of rebels against God, one nation after another. Time after time in the prophets, this theme recurs. And now this is what Jesus says he is going to do. Not the nations now. But Christ himself will drink the cup of God's wrath, face the fury of the Father against the sins of the world. God is angry with sin. That means what you have done and what I have done. Because you are an offender, and every aspect of you and every aspect of your being and mine has been corrupted through and through by sin. Your emotions, your will, your ability to make choices has been corrupted and ruined by sin. And if Christ Jesus does not drink the cup of God's wrath instead of us, then we will have to drink it for ourselves. And that is terrible. There is nothing worse, there can be nothing worse than to be a sinner in the hands of an angry God. Where do you stand tonight? The cup of God's wrath. And the baptism Jesus speaks of here is his submission to suffering and death. Just as Jesus submitted to water baptism by John the Baptist, identifying himself with all the sinners who stood in that line in front of him and behind him, so now he will submit himself to the death that rightfully belongs to all of them. That's what now lies just around the corner for Jesus. And Jesus says to them, "Yes, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared." Of course, this doesn't mean the same for them as it does for Jesus. His death is unique. But even so, they will share in his sufferings. They may have said so glibly enough, little understanding what they meant. But it will be true, literally so. James will in fact be executed in his turn by Herod Agrippa. In case you're confused, that's the grandson of Herod the Great, the Herod of Christmas. You can read about that in Acts chapter 12. John, on the other hand, James's brother, he will live to old age. And as far as we know, he dies peacefully in his bed. But still, his life will be hard and full of suffering. In later years, he's exiled to the stone quarries of Patmos. And no doubt he reflects on the day long ago where so likely he told his master that he was ready to face what he faced. A long life, but a disciple's life of suffering. That's what following Jesus the Messiah means. Jesus does not commit himself on the question of who gets the top places in the end. In any case, he leaves such matters to his Father. But this business of following him, and especially the business of being a leader in his kingdom, is not about seeking out honors for yourself, either now or in the future. Belonging to Jesus means being like him, joining him on his path of suffering and service. The Christian life begins with a cross. It never departs from the cross, and it means carrying a cross. If you belong to Jesus, you should be baptized. But never forget that in the New Testament, baptism is always baptism into his death. So gently but firmly, James and John are put in their place. Now, how will the other 10 disciples react? With greater restraints? With more understanding? Not a bit of it. Verse 41, when the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Oh, they're not shocked at what James and John have done. They probably just wish they had thought of the idea first. Even Jesus' closest friends squabble and grab rather than give him any support. He is speaking about his impending death, and they are arguing about who will have the top places. How does that feel for Jesus? The disciples are indignant. The last time we heard that word was in verse 14. But the circumstances could hardly be more different. Jesus was indignant because the disciples were barring the children who wanted to come and see him. Now the disciples are indignant because James and John have tried to jump the queue. And just as he's done in the previous episodes, Jesus picks up what has happened and turns it into a teaching session for the disciples. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." You see, there is an earthly model of leadership readily available as an object lesson. In fact, it's the same authorities who will shortly crucify him. For those pagan Romans, says Jesus, leadership is about grasping whatever power and influence comes within your reach. The Roman emperors of this time are minting coins which describe them as gods or the sons of gods. The very coins which the disciples have in their pockets at this moment. Leadership means lording it over people. It means you big yourself up as far as you can. If you can, you climb to the very top. That is normal. Now, we know that not all human leadership is like that, but an awful lot of it is. It was Lord Acton, writing in 1887, who famously said, "Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely." And he added, which isn't so well known, "Great men are almost always bad men." At the very least, all human leaders, including the three we started with, have feet of clay. They are all fallible. They are all a mixture of good and bad. You see it in the political world. You see it in business. And unfortunately, you see it far too often in the church as well. People who trip out on power, who relish the influence they have on others, the opportunity their position brings them to make or break the lives of their underlings. Jesus says, not you, my friends. He said much the same back in chapter 9, verse 35, but he says it more fully here, and in a moment he will take it much further. Look at verses 43 and 44 and see what he's doing here. Verse 43, if you want to be great, you must become a servant. Then verse 44, reinforcing it by making both parts of the saying more extreme. If you want to be first, you must be a slave. That is Jesus' picture of leadership. Not high and mighty, but humble. Not lording it, but long-suffering. Not a tiara, but a tea towel. If you want a position of leadership in the kingdom, says Jesus, that's fine. It's not a bad thing to want. But understand what comes with the territory. To lead my people means serving them in humility, not standing on your dignity. And to bring it right home, that is what leadership should look like in this church. Look at the lives of the leaders you know here. Is this what our lives look like? How does our example fit into this picture? Is this what you see? Because it ought to be. And may the Lord help us to be this kind of leader. If we aspire to take the lead in any ministry here, not just as the church leadership, this is how we should be. If you lead a Sunday school group or a home group, if you lead anything in any way ever, which means just about everyone in the life of this church, is this the kind of leadership people see in you? Thankfully, Jesus is still in the business of taking people who are full of selfish ambition and rivalry and transforming them into leaders for his church. Started with these 12. If there was hope for James and John, and the record shows clearly that there was, there is certainly hope for us. And we should take the same kind of servant leadership out into the world as well, out into the workplace, out into our community life, so that people can see us looking like the leader we say we follow. What do people see in you? What do people see in me? Which brings us to the climax of this passage. Verse 45 is the clearest, most magnificent expression anywhere in the Gospels of the meaning of Jesus' death. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He's explained very clearly what lies ahead of him. To be betrayed, condemned, handed over to the enemy, mocked, spat on, flogged, executed. He's made it crystal clear that he is going deliberately to his death. But now he spells out just what it will mean. Far from being an accident or a mistake, he says that this is why the Son of Man came. His mission is exactly this, to lay down his life. Without his death, and this is diametrically opposite to all those other heroes, without his death, his life makes no sense whatsoever, because he lives in order to die. What does Jesus say his death means? It means service. Here is Jesus, the supreme example of leadership. And how has he shown it? He's shown it by abandoning his status, which was as high as it could possibly be, and making himself nothing. In the wonderful words that Paul uses in Philippians chapter 2, speaking of Christ as our model, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He is just this, the first who made himself the slave of all. And my Christian friends, have we seen the beauty, the sheer nobility of our Lord Jesus? Have we seen him as he is, the glorious God, taking flesh in human form, who in his love came to bury himself in the corruption and sin of the world he himself had made? Remember those images in Revelation of the throne of God's? A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne, the one sitting on it indescribable in glory. Around the throne, circle upon circle of living creatures and innumerable angels in worship night and day incessantly. Jesus came from that to this. Have you seen that? If you need a thought to take into Christmas, take this. From heaven's throne to the womb of a peasant girl, to a dirty manger in an anonymous village, this is the Son of Man, who came not to be served, but to serve. Have you seen it? What does his death mean? It means a ransom. A ransom is something you pay to get someone else set free. A hostage or a prisoner is set free by a ransom payment. In that sense, the ransom is the exact equivalent of the one who is bought out. The ransom takes their place. It is a direct one-for-one substitution. And that's just what Jesus' death represents. It pays the ransom for many. It pays what was due. The penalty of death, our death sentence for sin, the wrath of God. The ransom payment that springs us out of captivity, out of our prison, out of the grip of death and into eternal life. That's what Jesus' death does for us. And there are echoes in this verse of that great passage in Isaiah 53. Passage that describes the mission of the one who is known as what? The servant of the Lord. Here is Isaiah 53, 11 and 12. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Do you hear the echoes in Mark chapter 10? Jesus has come to save the many. He was numbered with the transgressors. He was counted as one of the sinners, as one of us. The perfect one. The perfect one. And he gave his life for us. No more wrath on us once we are united with Jesus. God's wrath, God's anger is spent. It is finished. No more to pay. I must ask you as we finish, do you know this Jesus? Not as the Christmas baby only. Not as a character from the pages of history. One more heroic life story, one more prophet, one more teacher, one more life cut short. Do you know this Jesus, this Lord of heaven and earth, and yet the greatest servant? Who came purposely to lay down his life for you, to give his life as a ransom for many.